I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 35 as Jesus, now raised from the dead, appears to these two men on the road to Emmaus, about a seven-mile journey from Jerusalem. And we'll look at this in connection to the Heidelberg Catechism, and just to kind of catch us up to where we are in the Catechism, we had seen in the first part of the catechism the source of our misery, namely our sin, and how we have rebelled against the God of heaven and have incurred an infinite debt. And the catechism last week began asking the question, well, who then can be saved? What kind of savior ought we to look for who could deliver us from such an infinite debt against a holy and righteous God? And it begins cutting down all of the false saviors that we may go after. Cuts down ourselves as if we could save ourselves. In fact, we couldn't because we increase our debt every single day. Then it looks to other creatures, whether on earth or in heaven. And it says that no other creature could bear our sin. Man sinned, man must pay for his sin. And more than that, no creature could bear God's judgment, his infinite wrath against us, and at the same time deliver someone from it, for that creature could never fully extinguish the wrath of God against us. And therefore, the kind of savior that we need, the only savior, is one who is true man and righteous man, not one who shares in Adam's guilt and in Adam's corruption, but one who is truly righteous and one who is truly of our nature, but also one who is true God, who could in himself bear the full penalty of our sin, and in so doing, also deliver us from that punishment. And we know, of course, that that only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which man can be saved except Jesus Christ alone as the true and only Savior of the world. And so now in this next Lord's Day that we'll consider, it asks this very important question of how do we come to know this, right? We've presented the answer, but how do we come to know this? How do we come to know this Savior? How do we come into fellowship with this Savior? How do we come to love this Savior and to be known by this Savior? And what we find the Catechism telling us is that God himself must reveal it, and God himself has revealed it all throughout his word. And so that's what we're going to be considering today. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, this is the holy and inspired word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, right? The Messiah had come, he had been crucified, and a number of things had taken place. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far past." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So far from God's holy word. Let's turn now in the back of our catechism, found in the back of the hymnal, to Lord's Day 6 on page 874. There's four questions there. We're going to especially focus on the last question, question 19, but we'll read the four questions. I'll read the question itself, and then we'll respond together with the answer. Question 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner can never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. So far from our catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus tells us in his word that as he spoke to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later, we didn't read this verse, but as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, if you were a good Hebrew student, you would know that the Old Testament scriptures are broken up into three main parts, often known as the Tanakh. You have the Torah, which is Moses, the law. You have the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And then you have the Ketuvim, which are the writings or the wisdom literature. And when Jesus then says that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled, Jesus is saying that the three parts, the entirety of the Old Testament, was about him. It was concerning him. And that all of it looked forward to him, and he has now come to fulfill it. And these scriptures, then, were all about Jesus. So, too, when the Apostle Paul is speaking, writing to Timothy, he says to Timothy in some well-known verses in 2 Timothy 3, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, at this point in history, the New Testament had not yet been complete, right? The New Testament scriptures had not yet been written to be put into the canon, at least not all of them. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy, and when Jesus is speaking to these disciples, he has in mind the Old Testament scriptures as that which would be the foundation upon which the church would be built. And then later, by consequence, the New Testament scriptures as it brings them to completion. But he says to Timothy that he had been acquainted with the sacred writings from birth, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to Timothy that as you have read the Old Testament scriptures, they have made you not merely wise, but they have made you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures were all about him, pointing to him. And Paul goes on to say that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures of the Old Testament were themselves inspired by God, breathed out by God. And Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the rest of the New Testament will go on to show us what they ultimately looked forward to and what they were ultimately telling us about. If you're like me, you kind of think, wouldn't it have been great to have been on the road with Jesus, right? To be part of that conversation as Jesus is leading the greatest Bible study that's ever been led on the face of the earth. As he's opening up the scriptures, Jesus himself, the very one to whom they pointed. And we say, wouldn't it have been great to have been part of that conversation? Would it have been great to be on the road with Jesus? And while, of course, we are not transported back 2,000 years, and yet what was said in many ways is that which is recorded for us in the New Testament itself. That the New Testament itself is given to us that it might interpret for us and show to us how Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. That's why nearly every verse in the New Testament echoes something of the Old Testament and brings to bear the revelation of God that God's people have had from long ago. And within this word, then, as we engage with the scriptures, as we immerse ourselves in it, as we study this word, God himself is speaking to us, and he's speaking to us about his Son. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, then, as we're thinking about this Savior, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us this very important principle to begin interpreting the scriptures with. And it's a very simple one, yet one that we often deviate from. And it's simply this, that Jesus is at the center and heart of the word. Jesus himself is the one whom the word is concerned about. And that seems like a very simple point, but how easily we can deviate from that principle. How easily we can all of a sudden make the Bible first and foremost about me and about my life and about what I'm going through. And of course, the Bible speaks to that. But it doesn't speak to that immediately. It speaks to that first through the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to him, and in him finding the answers to life, finding in him a new way of living, finding in him this salvation. This word is about Jesus. All of it is about him. Even when we come to the Gospels, the temptation is sometimes, as we read these Gospel stories, as he's telling us of the history of Jesus' earthly ministry and of his miracles and of his words that he spoke. And again, we sort of want to insert ourselves immediately in the story rather than first telling us and rather than first looking to see, what does this tell me really about who Jesus is? That is the most important thing for you. You know, the world tells us what's most important is answering the problems that are immediately in front of us, but the most important thing that you for your life is to know Jesus Christ, and in knowing him, then going forth living, then going forth and dealing with all of the practical things of life. But first, Jesus. The priority is Jesus. The glory is Jesus's. It's all his, and that's what Jesus himself would tell us if he were in our midst, just as he told these downcast disciples who had hoped that he was the Messiah. And yet, what they needed was to know him and to know that he was the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so, four things I want us to reflect on then about the scriptures in our time together. And the first, as we think about the scriptures as they center on Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, it is first this, that God reveals the good news about Jesus himself. God reveals the good news about Jesus himself. It is God who is speaking to you in the scriptures. And again, the catechism captures this so wonderfully, right? It says, how do you come to know this? How do you come to know this Savior who is truly man and true and righteous and also true God? The Holy Gospel tells me. And notice who is active in the answer here. Again, reflecting the very truth of Scripture. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. God himself proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets. God himself foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And God himself fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. It is God who reveals. It is God who proclaims it. It is God who foreshadows it. It is God who fulfills it. And therefore, this is the very point that the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We've translated that otherwise as all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the voice of God. It is the Word of God. The Scriptures are God himself revealing to us the good news. And therefore, because it is the Word of God who cannot fail and cannot lie, the good news is absolutely true. The good news is absolutely sure. The good news is not just a fairy tale imposed into our world that sort of distracts us from reality. No, the good news enters into our world. It enters into our history. It enters into our lives. God himself speaking a new word. So as in the beginning when there was darkness and a void over the face of the earth, and God said, let there be light, he spoke a new word. So too, the darkness of sin and the void of sin engulfed the earth. God spoke a new word of good news in his Son. And that word is infallible. It is inerrant. It cannot fail. It is without error. It is perfectly true and reliable to be received without any doubt. For it is God himself who has spoken this good news. Not any mere man, not any mere prophet, not any king, not any society. God himself, who cannot fail, cannot lie, but is truth itself, has spoken good news. The gospel that we are proclaiming, the gospel that we believe, is founded upon the omnipotence of God. It is founded upon the truthfulness of God, the veracity of God. And that is so important for us. In a world that doubts the word, in a world that would seek to take this word apart, a world that would just use this as just any other great text of Western society. No, this is a different word. This is the very word of God. And so while other texts may fail, and other texts do fail and contain error, we know that the word of God, the gospel about Jesus Christ, is true, period. And that is good news for us. As the very word of God, it therefore comes to us with authority. It comes to us not as news that we can simply shrug aside. It comes to us not merely as news that we can sort of nod our head to and say, that's nice, and move along. No, it comes with the very authority of God of saying that unless you believe this word, unless you receive this word, you are dead in your sin and there is no hope. God's word comes to us not as a suggestion, but it comes to us with the full weight of the God of heaven who has made us. It comes to us with full authority to regulate our lives. It comes with full authority in all that it calls us to, then for us to respond to in obedience and in faith. This word comes to us with the full weight of God's authority. It is true and it is authoritative and it is necessary. How do you come to know this? How do you come to know the Savior? How do you come to know the one who can save you from your sin? No amount of stargazing will give you the answer. No amount of exploring the depths of the seas or looking into the darknesses of the forests. No amount of introspection into yourself. There's nowhere else you could go to learn about this Savior. And therefore, God's word comes to us as fully true. And it comes to us with his full weight of authority. And it comes to us as necessary. And again, the catechism reflects upon this because it asks the question, how do you come to know this? And the answer is not just one of many answers. It's not just, well, you could, here is one option for you to learn about this Savior and to know about this Savior. No, it presents it as an exclusive claim. The Savior is only known in his word revealed, his word inspired, his word written down for us and preserved by God out of his love and care for his church and for his people. It is only in this word that you can come to know the Savior, and therefore this word is necessary. It's why men and women have died for this word. It's why they have given them their lives that this word might be translated into the language of people to read it for themselves. It's why that this word is so necessary, because nowhere else can the Savior be known. It's why the preaching of God's word is so valuable and the most valuable thing in this world. Because in that word, we come to know the Savior, the only Savior. And so while it's an exclusive claim saying that Christ alone is revealed here for us to know him, we still recognize that this word is not a hidden word, it's not a private word, but a public word to be proclaimed from the rooftops, a public word that is to go out to the nations, a public word to be proclaimed. In Jesus' day, there were many Gnostics. Gnostics had to do with secret wisdom. They had secret knowledge. And you had to be initiated into their secret club to get the secret knowledge. And against all of that, the apostles publicly made proclamation. They publicly proclaimed the Christ. Because though he is an exclusive Savior and the only Savior, he is a Savior who is to be proclaimed to the world. And so while this word as necessary tells us that Christ alone is revealed only here, it is a word that is public. It's not hidden. It's to be made known. So much more can be said about this word, but everything is founded upon the fact that God himself, out of his infinite grace, out of his infinite love, out of his infinite mercy for you and for his people, that he began to reveal Jesus Christ. He began to speak. It is God's word breathed out. And that point cannot be emphasized enough in our own lives, in our own hearts. And we may affirm that and agree to that, but when we neglect God's word, we functionally deny it, right? When we are not eagerly coming and diligently attending the preaching of God's word, we functionally deny it, right? In so many areas of our lives, we can functionally deny the idea that the word is breathed out by God and profitable in so many ways. And so let us take that to heart and let us believe that this is indeed the word of God as the Spirit of God testifies in our hearts. So God himself reveals the good news to us. Second of the four things, God reveals the good news concerning his son. Right? What God has revealed is about his son whom he loves. Right? The father who loves his son, the father who delights in his son, who takes pleasure in his son, who loves his son and his son has loved him in return perfectly from all eternity. It is this Son whom the Father is concerned about to make known and to reveal his glory and to show forth his goodness through his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that message is concerning him. Paul puts it very succinctly in Romans chapter 1. Paul himself, set apart for this gospel, says that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son. And we don't need to spend much more time on this point, but again, this is to Jesus' own point on the road. He reveals the things concerning himself in the three parts of the Old Testament, in Moses, in the prophets, and in the writings, in the Psalms, in the wisdom literature, all of it about Jesus. And so when you come to the Scriptures, read the Old Testament. The early church was nourished on the Old Testament, and it was having the Old Testament applied to it. When Philip is speaking to the eunuch in the chariot, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant who is marred beyond recognition, who is crushed for the sins of his people. And he says, who is this? And Philip begins showing him from this scripture and then from the rest of scriptures that it's Jesus who is its fulfillment. And so as you come to the word, may your first desire be to see Jesus. May your prayer be as you sit before God's word, show me Jesus, show me his glory, show me his beauty, show me his goodness, show me his righteousness, show me his perfections. May I see the excellencies of Jesus Christ and your life. And as first, God delights to answer such prayers. And when he does, it's there that your life will be changed more than you can ever believe and recognize. Show me Jesus, for by beholding his glory, you are changed yourself from one degree of glory to the next. Now, it's possible to come to the scriptures and not see Jesus. This is the very thing that Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes about in the Old Testament. One example in John 8:52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." By faith, Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ. Abraham himself, the father of the people of God in the Old Testament, rejoiced that he would see the day of Jesus. Maybe the day that when he was to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. The day that God stayed his hand and provided a substitute in a ram caught in the thicket next to him. Maybe it's that day that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ, one who would come and one who would be that substitute, one who would be in the place. And while God the Father stayed the hand of Abraham from sacrificing his son, God, your Father in heaven, did not stay his own hand, but crushed his son in your place. And in that, Abraham rejoiced, because he knew in that alone could be found salvation. In that alone could we find forgiveness and new life. And so he saw it, all of the blood and all of the agony, and he was glad, because he knew that Christ suffered in his place and that Christ would be raised on the third day, that a conversation on the road to Emmaus would one day take place with the risen Lord, the risen Son of God. In that, he could rejoice. So God reveals the good news concerning his Son. And last, well, two more things. These will be brief. God reveals the good news in history, in our calendar time, that this message is, in the proper sense, news, right? It's telling us world events. It's telling us what has happened here in our world. It's not a message of what has taken place in a galaxy far, far away. It's not telling us about a made-up land. It's telling us about our own world, our own history, our own calendar time. And it means, and again, that there is nothing more relevant, nothing more significant than this news. In fact, it is this news, in the midst of all the chaos and all the craziness happening around us, it is this news that is defining the world and its history more than anything else. Now, the news outlets want you to make everything that happened last night or last week or is about to happen is the most significant thing, and everything hinges on it. But really, everything does not hinge on all these events around us. It hinges on this message. Jesus tells us so much. In the very chapter we had read, he says to his disciples, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," Luke 24, verse 44, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Did you catch that? Jesus is saying that not only was his suffering and his resurrection foretold and therefore guaranteed because it was written, but more than that, the proclamation that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, that the news spread. That too is as sure, and that too is as written as his own death and resurrection. It is the news that is the most defining thing in our history, in our world. It is that which will define the future more than anything else. The gospel that God has revealed concerning his son in history. And then the final thing to think about is that God reveals the good news progressively as we look at the scriptures. He, as the catechism tells us, right, he does not give us the good news about his son in one giant lump sum in the beginning. Right, over the course of many centuries, over the course of time, God reveals it with ever-increasing clarity. You might think of it as a seed being planted. When God said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, a seed was planted into the ground. And as history progressed, that seed began to, you know, sprout some roots, and a stem shot up until it came into full blossom when Jesus Christ himself came. It's not a different thing that was said in the beginning. It's not a different truth over time. It's the same truth. It's the same Savior shown with ever-increasing clarity until he came in the fullness of time. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent is revealed to be later on as a son of Abraham. He would be the offspring of Abraham who will, in his crushing of the head of the serpent, bring blessing to the nations. All nations in him will be blessed. And that serpent-crushing, nation-blessing Savior will also be one who will be a spotless lamb to fulfill the whole sacrificial system implemented through Moses. All of it, all of the blood, all of the goriness of the Old Testament, all of it pointing to that substitute, all of that pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, a serpent-crushing, nation-blessing, atoning sacrifice Savior. And more than that, right, it's moving to one person, right? That as God makes a covenant with David as he raised him and put him upon the throne, and he said that you will have a son on the throne who will reign forever and ever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. The serpent-crushing, nation-blessing, substitute-atoning Savior will also be an eternal king. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as that very Savior. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you're always looking to that fulfillment. In many ways, if you imagine Christ standing at the beginning of the Gospels, his shadow is cast upon the Old Testament that stands behind it. His shadow is there as Christ himself working through the prophets and working through the kings and working through the priests. He's typifying himself. He's foreshadowed there in the Old Testament and the sacrifices, all of it, until it's fulfilled in him. God himself reveals to you and to me and to the whole world the glory of his Son who alone can save. The glory of his Son who is the Savior of the world. The glory of his Son who alone is truly man and righteous and truly God, who alone can save you and me and all who put their faith and trust in him from our eternal debt, that we might be set free and go forth in new life, heirs of everlasting life. That alone Jesus revealed to you in this word, he alone can accomplish. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing to reflect upon the ways in which you have made your Son known. Father, we ask then that as we come to your word and as we sit under it in the preaching of your word, as we read it for ourselves, as we study it and dive into it and dig into it, as we pull up treasures and we pull out wisdom, may Christ be our treasure and Christ be our wisdom. May his glory be that which we desire to see and know. For Father, we know that in coming to this word, we come to know the Savior. And so grant us faith to believe this word, to trust it, and to trust the Savior revealed to us here. We ask that his Spirit would then move us to do so more and more and strengthen us in our inner man, that we might go forth in his power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.